from the very first section, first scriptures here, that it notes that these are not man's days. These are not the Israelite days. These are, you and I both know, these are God's festival. The other day I was with Jordan. I got to think here. I don't even recall where we were, but we were talking with a guy. I don't remember. It was not haircuts because ladies cut our hair. But whoever we were talking with the other day, we were in there talking, and the individual was asking about, oh, I know what it was. It was your physical. We were in there getting a physical the other day, and Jordan had to fill out 3-4 pages of information. And in doing so, you could probably guess the gamut of questions they asked. They asked background, such as drug use and sexual activity and all of it. And so he went through and listed everything. Whenever we're in there, the doctor does the basic series of physical checks, and then he goes to the forms and starts asking questions. And he said to Jordan, are you playing basketball? Or no, are you athletic? And we said, oh, yes. In fact, sometimes I think he's too athletic the way our basketball games have been going lately. But we said yes, and Jordan mentioned that he was about to start a league. And the man said, oh, that's interesting. And Jordan said, I'm not playing basketball with my school because of the Sabbath conflict. And the individual said to it, I don't even remember the doctor's name. The doctor said, so what do you do? And he said, well, we follow what's in the Bible. Those holy days we follow. And I said, he said, well, what do you characterize it as? I said, well, it's Christian by background, but we follow many of the things associated with Jewish faith. So Judeo-Christian, if it helps. And he said, what's it called? And we said, the United Church of God. And he said, short pause, that's interesting. You actually do what Jesus Christ says that we should do. And we both kind of nodded and said, yeah, that's exactly what we do. And here, if we read in terms of background, we see here that these are feasts of the Lord. That's where I'm going with this, Leviticus 23. We read feasts of the Lord in verse 2. And if you're going to move with me forward, I'm asking, to 23 and 25, we read the next in succession of the steps in our roadmap. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. So we're told to pause. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. What we see here and we see elsewhere is that trumpets marks the beginning of the third and final festival season. And we heard referenced here. Can you go up a little higher? Can you do me a favor? Can you go volume a little higher so that everyone can hear me? Because I've got a great voice and everyone needs to hear it. Deuteronomy 16:16 is where we referenced a little bit earlier, which really includes the final four holy days, as you see here. You know, we might ask ourselves then, where does trumpets fit? And why, at this point, do we reference trumpets in succession? Well, in ancient times, God instructed Israel in terms of the appropriate use of trumpets. You know, if we go back, and I'll just make mention of a couple of verses here, sections of Scripture, Numbers 10, 3 through 4, and Exodus 19 through 16, reminds us that in that day, Israel was instructed to use an animal horn known as a shofar. They were also used metal instruments, or in a case like this, a metal horn, to communicate important messages. The sounding of one silver trumpet meant a meeting of the leaders of Israel. Two sounds to call a gathering of all the people, and that's where I reference Numbers 10. God also used a shofar to herald his meeting with Israel when he descended on Mount Sinai, if you go back to Exodus 19. You know, really what we see in numerous spots in Scripture is that the trumpet has significant meaning. And if we want to move forward, we go all the way to the New Testament. And again, if you have your Bible, just go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, again, for some of us, this is a nice review. For others, this is maybe a bit newer. And in both cases, it's just as appropriate that we go to God's Word and we see what's offered here. And if you don't have your Bible, that's fine, because you can go and go through many of these things in the booklet that I showed you on the iPad. So I'm headed for Thessalonians. I'm getting there a little bit shortly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. And if you drop down, at least in my Bible, in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, it reads this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with, you know the telltale sign I'm going to throw in here, with the trumpet. I didn't throw that in. God threw that in. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And it continues in 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this in part hits because God's holy days, you know this, God's festivals are interdependent. They're linked. So if we wind up reading about the Feast of Pentecost, which is what we just did, we have clearly established by going through Scripture that God has called first fruits. We just heard Mr. Brown reference that. He has called a select group to be first. Now, Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, and we just saw that. But He also then calls a group that He sees fit, and for those who answer that calling, to be prepared for an upcoming event. God indicates that here in 1 Thessalonians 4. He also does so in what we oftentimes reference as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. So if I flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, if we start there, again, here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth at that time, but as we'll see, it has relevance for any of us who happen to hear God's truth today. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you. And he goes through, dropping to 3, that I have delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, you probably sense the interlinking here. We've already addressed the Passover in terms of Christ dying for our sins. And as we move through this section of Scripture, we begin to understand the importance of Christ's resurrection. In fact, all you have to do is drop to verse 12, and we see this emphasized by Paul again. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a questioning of this. You know, there were those at that time who weren't convinced. Or there had been rumors spread, no, that's not how this works. And so in part here, what was Paul doing? He was combating this. He was clearly saying, no, Christ died, and if He didn't die, if there is no resurrection, we're all in trouble. That's really what the next series of verses say, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is all in vain. What's he saying? It's a wash. If Christ didn't die for our sins, this is a wash. Nothing counts. And as you go forward here in verses 17 and 18, and as your eyes fall upon that, I'll let you reference those verses, what he begins to build is this clearly structured argument that's based upon God's truth that says, no, Christ's resurrection was the important event for humanity. Because without it, there is no chance for any of us to have opportunity for eternal life. And as we move all the way up to verse 52, so I'm jumping way ahead in the book, let's go to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He clearly tells us of what's going to happen to those who are faithful. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just as we read over in 1 Thessalonians, at the last trumpet, there that trumpet comes back, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, as we read here and as we go on to read, the importance of all of those trumpets that appear in Revelation. Revelation 8, remember the seven trumpets as they're open there? And we hear the seals are open and we read all those trumpets. Those trumpets have tremendous significance. Revelation 11:15 reminds us the sequence of events that will take place whereby angels sound this series of trumpets immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. You know, as we see here, and it simply reinforces what we've already addressed in Leviticus 23, is the Feast of Trumpets is important for multiple reasons. The Bible foretells that Christ will return at the last trump. The Feast of Trumpets depicts nothing less than, in this case, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And trumpets represents ultimately the beginning of an incredible time during which God will play a much more direct part in all world events. You and I both know Ephesians 2:2, Revelation 12:9, that talks about at this time the little g god of this world is kind of running loose. And at some point in the future, when Christ intervenes, and we'll see here again by the days that we'll see shortly, in fact, the very next day helps clarify this, that Satan has to be removed, which is probably a good transition for us to move on to the Day of Atonement. So if you still have your marker in Leviticus 23, mine's here, let's see if I can make it all the way back. We're back in Leviticus 23. Would you look at that? I didn't even mark it correctly. We're back in Leviticus 23, and we've just read about the Feast of Trumpets, and we read forward, we just go in succession with what was noted here by Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 26, "Also on the 10th day of this month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So we read this in terms of background, and we can move on. We might ask ourselves then, just as there was symbolism, as we've seen through the first several festivals, is there symbolism here? And certainly there is. As we've already noted here, and we've seen through the Passover, it's only by Christ's shed blood do we have opportunity for eternal life, to have our sins washed away. Okay? Without that sacrifice, just as we talked about at last week in Acts 13, because we're making our way through the book of Acts, that without that sacrifice, there is no way for us to align correctly with God. Alignment can't happen without the sacrifice, and the perfect sacrifice of Christ is what atones for our past sins. In fact, that atonement then means reconciliation, a connection that we can have with God. The Day of Atonement then symbolizes that reconciliation of God with all humanity. We have several sections of Scripture in the Old Testament that remind us of this. I'll just make mention of Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 19. And here, if you remember by background, it references the goats, the live goat and the dead goat that are put out, and they become part of this ceremony that only occurs on the Day of Atonement. Atonement in the Old Testament reminded us that through the solemn ceremony, that the high priest was to take the blood of the slain goats into the holy place, the holiest part of the tabernacle, if you recall, and to the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of Almighty God. And it was here that that blood represented the sacrifice of Christ. The high priest then acted out the function which Christ now performs for those who are called today. Having ascended to the throne of God to present the blood of His sacrifice, Christ then now, as represented by the Feast of Atonement or the Day of Atonement, intercedes for us as He has since His resurrection. And in doing so, He plays a unique role as High Priest. You know, we see in, as I've already noted, in Leviticus 23, I made reference to Leviticus 16, we also know that in the New Testament that it's spoken of here in Acts 27, verse 9, Old Testament and New Testament, that the Feast of Atonement was clearly established to be kept and to be understood as a key step in the plan of salvation. So we might ask ourselves then, again, in review of atonement, why is it so important? Well, again, it's because it's only by Christ's sacrifice that we're reconciled to the Father. And the Day of Atonement, the feast, a spiritual feast, is what reminds us of this. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it also, though, pictures, as we've already hit upon here earlier, the removal of Satan. And that is, he is, the primary cause of sin. The Day of Atonement sometimes can seem like they are doing the same thing. But in actuality, the Day of Atonement both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn. Remember we talked about the first fruits? The redemption of the firstborn, and thus it applies directly to Christians whom God has called in this age. While in a case like this, atonement carries universal implications. In an opportunity or in a case like this, the Day of Atonement pictures an essential additional step in God's plan, not found in the symbolism of Passover, but only conveyed by the Feast of Atonement, whereby all people suffer the tragic consequences of sin. Sin doesn't happen without a cause. And God makes clear on this day that the symbolism that must be removed is not just symbolic. The Satan, the devil, who must be removed, has to be removed. And the Day of Atonement reminds us of this. Until God removes the original instigator of sin, there will be disobedience, there will be suffering, there will be those who are cut off from God. Although our human nature has a part to play in our sins, Satan certainly bears great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. Now, I've already mentioned here Ephesians 2 and Revelation 12:9 both reference the fact that Satan exists. You know, that's sometimes a hard sell today. We happen to have a society that seems to be convinced that he's not. We dismiss him quickly. And we find ways to almost find attraction to him. I was listening to, as I oftentimes do, on certain of the week when I'm in the gym and I'm running and I'm watching all the televisions, which is sometimes it's information overload. I don't know if you saw even the story the other day. I think that was on Thursday when they allowed many of the kids around here in Georgia to wear clothes, different costumes, to class. And they said on that, wherever this school was in Atlanta, that the administrators were fine with all the zombies and all the devils they had walking through. And yet the one young guy who came, and I certainly wouldn't do this, with a costume of Jesus Christ, they expelled him for the day. They said it was inappropriate and offensive. Now, the amazing, I guess, lesson that I took from this in the middle of my run was, you've got to be kidding me. So let me get this straight. Jesus Christ has to be expelled, or anything that's close to him has to be expelled. But in a case like this, any zombie, anything connected with a demonic world, that's okay. You know, in actuality, I think that's probably a nice characterization of how our society in general has gone. Because we oftentimes dismiss anything associated with Satan the devil, when in actuality, as the God of this world, he's doing tremendous damage to humanity. Well, the Day of Atonement reminds us of this. It reminds us that Satan must be removed, and it helps us look forward to a time when Satan's deception will no longer be on this earth. That's the meaning of this day. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and if it helps here, I'll make reference to it here, we'll get there shortly, reminds us that upcoming, that Satan will be removed, that he won't be here to influence you and me or anyone else. We've already been through the Day of Atonement on these latter four festivals, and we've seen that it's a vital preparatory step in anticipation for the next milestone or stepping stone in God's holy day plan, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. You may still be in Leviticus 23 like I am. Let's just keep reading in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33, I'll only read three verses here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day in the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. And you can keep reading here. What we find next in succession is then, as we see here, is God is going to provide a time whereby once Satan is removed, the Day of Atonement, that there's peace, that there's harmony. You know, if you go back to the first sermon that was given on the Feast of Pentecost by Peter, in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. You know, I will go there. I'm going to go read this. And at times it's easy to skip over a section of Scripture, and maybe because you've read it so often, miss what's said here. But Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 in this sermon, Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 reads this way. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 reads this way. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing... An interesting set of words that are offered there. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send... Notice what's accompanying this. Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. You know, if we go back to those phrases, the time of refreshing or the times of restoration, the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes that. It symbolizes a time when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, when Satan has been put away, as depicted by the Feast of Atonements. I can't miss the fact that it's been ushered in by a trumpet and the Feast of Trumpets. And we find ourselves that there is a foundation once Satan is removed, for Christ to restore all things, to restore the peace and harmony that was existent at the time of Adam and Eve, and hasn't been since, though. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that this feast is a picture of the refreshing and the restoration that only comes when Christ returns to this earth. Now, here's where I will go to Revelation 20. You may have a marker there. Revelation 20. And we'll just read just a few verses here because, again, we need to get timeline here and understand in chronology what's going on at the time of the end once Christ returns. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Remember we referenced the putting away of Satan? And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, we get a timeline here, for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw, verse 4, thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of His image. Now this is heavily laden here in terms of understanding of those events that happened, as we recently addressed, and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, as we see here in Revelation 21 through 4, there's a timing that will happen at Christ's return. Trumpets ushers it in, Satan is put away, and then there's 1,000 years of peace. The Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of that. You can go to Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, and we see the peace that Israel experienced in keeping the feast. You know, the feast reflects that time symbolized by rest. Hebrews 4 speaks of this, and I'll let you read this on your own, verses 1 through 11. It celebrates the great harvest of humanity, when all people, then alive, will learn God's ways. Now, some will make it through that the Lord's day, and the day of the Lord and the great tribulation, and will make it through to the other side. And they will, by making it through, have opportunity for peace beyond comprehension. Humanity will at last be restored to a right relationship with God, Isaiah 11. And it's during this 1,000-year period that God will change even the nature of wild animals. And if you've gone and read those prophecies through Isaiah 11 there, on either side of Isaiah 11, it's pretty astounding the fact that everything we know that's now in a zoo, by and large, will be tame. It will be a time of unprecedented peace and harmony. It's during this 1,000-year period that God will change animals and will change the nature of humans as well. Because in a system like that, without Satan present, there will be peace. And it's Christ's earthly ministry in power and glory that will establish this. You know, in the New Testament, Christ acknowledged and kept the feast, John 7. And we can go to John 7 and reference this. It's clear that Christ kept the feast. We can see this in John 7. I can make reference, or will make reference, to John 7, verses 1 through 10. If you remember here, in terms of background, after these things, I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast, and if it helps here by John, it's helpful to note that this was put in here, that Luke was writing, if you remember, in terms of background here, it's not noted the same way in both Gospels, but John wrote here in terms of, and used the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, Luke did not, that his brothers, therefore, verse 3, said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, and your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And we remember by storyline here, if you've not read this section, it talks about the fact that he says, no, you go ahead, and I'll go later. And what we wind up reading a little bit further on is a message that he then provides on at the feast. It's really a message that becomes clear the further he goes here, and we see him providing a message, and we'll get to part of that message as we get to the eighth day. If we look at Christ's ministry in general, it emphasized, once he returns, that he would bring creation into harmony with God, and that peace would rule on this earth. You know, interestingly enough, we can go to the latter part of the Old Testament, and we also understand by timeline in Zechariah 14, verse 6, that at some point in the future, everyone will keep the feast. So what we find in Leviticus 23 is the Israelites are commanded to keep the feast as God's feast. We find in the New Testament that Christ kept the feast and spoke on it, as we'll see additionally here in the before we end this message. And in Zechariah 14, verse 6, that all will go up to Jerusalem in the millennium and keep the feast. We might then ask ourselves as we conclude this section of this, looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, is why is it important? And it's important for multiple reasons. One is it pictures a coming 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. That can't be minimized. Certainly, Satan will not be president. That can't be minimized. It pictures a time of abundance, and I'll make reference to Amos 9, verse 13, where the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grape, him who sows seed, and mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow from it. That's how unbelievably rich a time that thousand years will be. It'll be a time of healing, physical healing, Isaiah 35, the healing of infirmities, and spiritual healing. And the Feast of Tabernacles also will remind us, or also reminds us, as Hebrews 11:14 notes, is that we are, in our temporary state, human. You know, this tabernacle that we have doesn't carry over to eternity without being changed. 1 Corinthians 15, which is what I've talked about before, is a reminder that at one point, at that trumpet, we'll be made in the image of God. And that's what God is deeply desirous of. We will be transformed from mortal beings to spiritual beings. And that transformation will provide us the blessing of eternal life. You know, as we've seen through the 6 days so far, it then culminates with an eighth day. And that's where I'm going to head us right back to Leviticus 23, and I've left my marker to make this easy. Leviticus 23, we read on the latter end of Leviticus 23, two verses. Leviticus 23, we've already read some of these. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. You'll keep it. And then if we move to verse 36, we read some of this. For 7 days you shall keep it. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. And if you go to 39 with me, it reads similarly. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You know, I was listening to a radio show the other day, and it happened to be low on the dial. I don't even remember where I was on FM, and it was a pastor talking, and he was talking in the middle of his message about the fact that Christianity, just as we started with the first seminar, is losing the battle for souls. And he went on for some time dealing with this, talking about the range of different religions that are existent today, and the fact that obviously the numbers, despite the fact there are many churches out there, the numbers don't reflect what he and many of his colleagues think should be happening, that everyone should be called now. You know, many people think that Christianity is losing the battle today. But is that what God says? What does God have in mind to the billions of people who have never understood His truth? Well, if we go to 1 Timothy 2, we see something interesting in several verses in the New Testament. I'm in 1 Timothy 2, and I'm going to just ask us to read one verse here. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read one verse. Let's go to verse 3, because I like reading these full sentences. They seem to make sense. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Do we have a God that's only interested in a small select group? Or maybe only those individuals who make it through the return of Jesus Christ, despite everything we read about the horsemen of Revelation and all the destruction that will happen at the end time? Or do we happen to have and serve a God who desires everyone to have the opportunity for eternal life? Well, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 clearly says that God's not desirous that anyone should die. And Peter adds, and I'll just quote this scripture, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Believe it or not, God's overarching goal in this plan is that the knowledge and the truth that He provides to those of us who happen to hear it at this lifetime be provided to everyone, and everyone who has ever lived have the opportunity for salvation. That's really what the eighth day is about. Now, I'll quote some scriptures here in the Old Testament. We find in Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14. If you remember, we oftentimes talk about it as the Valley of Dry Bones. And we see here an amazing prophecy that happens, whereby Israel is restored. But we also find here, as a forerunner, that just as Israel is restored because the Israelites didn't understand the truth of God, well, they oftentimes turned their backs on God. Some did. Many did. But at some point, God promises in the future to resurrect all of those who did not understand His truth and to provide them the opportunity for eternal life. If you go to Ezekiel 37 and read that prophecy, it makes this very clear. Joel 2, verses 28 says this, it's God's promise to pour out His Spirit, not just on a portion of His flesh, not just a select group, not just first fruits, but to pour His Spirit out on all flesh. Everyone who's had the opportunity to live. And we might also have here some who haven't had opportunity to live when we think of all those, even children who've been aborted. As we then go over to the New Testament, because we've seen clearly in the Old that God is desirous of allowing or having everyone come to a knowledge of His truth, we're right back to John 7, and I'm going to go back to John 7 again. I don't know if I asked you to put a marker here, but John 7. And remember, we're reading about the Feast of Tabernacles here in John. And Christ winds up going up to the feast. We dealt with some of the wording here. He went up secretly. If you remember, the reason why He didn't go up, because He said it wasn't my time. The course of events that needed to play out prophetically hadn't come to pass. And as we move our way up to verses, this is what I was looking for before, John 7, verses 37 and 38, Christ then on the last great day, that great day of the feast, He, Jesus, stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, as we read here, whether and there's, if you go and look, some scholars can argue here about whether this is the seventh day of the feast or the eighth day. But it is clear as we move forward even into chapter 8 that much of this happened around this time. What Christ, the more important point, what Christ's message is about is that He is desirous of providing His Spirit to all humanity. It is this. God wants everyone to have His Spirit. God wants everyone to be provided eternal life. Now, we've been to Revelation 20. But I'm going to ask us to go back there. We started Revelation 20, and we saw here that thousand-year period that's spoken of here where Satan is put away. We've seen the connection there with Satan being put away and atonement. And as we were over here recently, in Revelation 20, verse 5, we see, we've read verse 4. We read verse 5, But the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You know, John writes that the rest of the dead did not live until the thousand years were finished. What he's trying to do is make clear a distinction between a first resurrection, which occurs at Christ's coming, remember 1 Corinthians 15? And a second resurrection, which takes place at the end of Christ's millennial reign. Remember that the first resurrection is to eternal life. So those who are saved, those who died faithful, they're provided spiritual bodies at Christ's return. But God also provides a second resurrection for everyone who hasn't had the opportunity to understand His truth. He provides a second resurrection to physical, flesh, and blood existence. And if you flip over in Revelation 20, while it's flipping in my Bible, to verse 11, he continues here, Then I saw a great white throne, and saw him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. You know, here, as we've already referenced in Ezekiel, we see these who haven't had opportunity to know God's truth, given an opportunity. And ultimately, a judgment will be given, will be offered by Christ, an evaluation period under which everyone will be given the opportunity to have the truth preached, to understand it, to hear it, and then to make a decision about it. As we find here in Revelation 20, verse 15, the latter end, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What we find on the tail end is everyone will be provided an opportunity, but if those who refuse choose not to, God's going to, in His own mercy, not allow them to continue on. What we then find on in terms of meaning for the last great day, or the eighth day, is that God provides a final commanded festival to show how deep and far-reaching is the love and mercy that He has for everyone. The last great day pictures the time of the great white throne judgment when all will be given opportunity to live God's way. Together, all will come to understand the truth about who Christ is and what's the purpose for life. God will see His plan through and will bring many sons and daughters to glory. In a case like this, what we find is the festivals that God provides offer a map for all of us to be there and to be part of it. That roadmap to salvation which the Holy Days provides us takes us to Matthew 6:33 as we close this seminar. Matthew 6, verse 33. Now, this is a memory verse. This is one when I lay in bed with my kids at night and we come out and we tease before we say lights out. I always say Matthew 6, 33, and my daughter rips it off here pretty quickly. We're ultimately after what's noted here, and what Christ clearly says is the overarching, most important goal for all of us. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you." You know, the seven annual festivals, seven Sabbaths, are holy convocations that you and I are to keep as those of God's people now, because of what they represent for you and me now, but what they also represent for humanity in the future. These festivals offer us a roadmap to salvation. As I close, I ask you, I appeal to you, don't lose this roadmap. Don't miss what these days mean. God is providing a roadmap with an incomprehensible destination. Let's make sure that you and I hold this roadmap closely, that we keep it, that we're clear on its meaning, and by doing so, you and I will have opportunity to be there and to live forever.